Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of verse 25. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking a rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come into thy holy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the word of God, and we thank thee that the Holy Spirit, who initially gave this word by supernatural inspiration, is with us today to interpret the word and to apply the word to each and every heart. Lord, we thank thee that we are not dependent on buildings or atmosphere or the abilities of a preacher or some other psychological gimmick. We are not, O God, dependent on anything that man can do or produce to make the Word of God effective. We thank Thee that the Spirit of God Himself has promised to interpret and to apply the Word. And, O Lord, this would not make us careless of our responsibilities, both in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy Word, but it would give us confidence that, O Lord, we can depend on Thee, and we can trust Thee to bless the Word preached. We pray that tonight Thou wilt apply this Word with saving power. Search out the heart that needs Thee, and, O God, we pray that Thou wilt meet the need by creating saving faith and turning souls to a full-hearted embracing of Christ as Savior. So hear our prayer. Still us now in Thy presence, and speak to us and give us a demonstration of Thy power. For the glory of Thine own great name we pray, and through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The 20th verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, gives us the words of Christ to the Pharisees. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. If I with the finger of God, in Matthew's account, It is the Spirit of God. If I with the Spirit of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The immediate purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking these words was to establish His own Messiahship and to impress upon His Jewish hearers that indeed the days of Messiah had come and that the long-awaited fulfillment of the promises had indeed dawned upon the people of God. The arguments of the Pharisees against Christ could not stand up to scrutiny. That's what this passage is all about. It aims to show that as they argued against Christ, their arguments were both illogical and totally absurd. These Pharisees were forced to concede as they watched Christ, as they heard Him speak, as they saw Him work. They were forced to concede that His power was more than human. It was supernatural power. In other words, it had to be of God or it had to be of the devil, one or the other. Many of the people were coming to the conclusion, forced to it by what they had seen and heard, that it was the very power of God. Indeed, among the highest religious leaders in the land, in the Sanhedrin itself, it was freely confessed that His was the power of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him." I think the words of a great German theologian and scholar, his insight into that passage is very, very enlightening. He said that Nicodemus came as near as a man could come to confessing the Messiahship of Christ. Rabbi, Isaiah uses that term as the term of Messiah for a rabbi of the Jews. To speak it to an unlearned man was unthinkable. He called him by a specific title of Messiah. But then he used a particular form that only a Hebrew could use. Thou art come from God. And in a Hebrew mind, that was a description that was purely messianic. We know that Thou art come from God, and the natural word to follow that would be the great prophet, or the great Messiah, or the promised one. Thou art come from God, and then he tailed off a teacher. There's nothing at all in the Old Testament, there's nothing at all in Hebrew thought that would allow those conjunction of words and descriptions. Thou art come from God is a messianic statement. Nicodemus was too afraid that night to confess what the Jewish leaders felt in their heart. Here indeed is one who is from God, who has every stamp of messiahship upon him, and whose works in the power of God are a powerful and irrefutable evidence of his divine person. But yet these Pharisees, in the blindness and bitterness of their hearts, so wrapped up in their own ungodly religion, can I just stop off and say, it is a sad religion, be it Judaistic, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. It is a sad religion that feels itself challenged by the Christ of God and would deny Christ rather than deny its own internal inaccuracy. These men were challenged by Christ And so they turned, and having seen him cast a devil out, they said, "This man casts out devils by Satan himself, by the prince of the devils." However, from verse 17, the Lord Jesus gives them an answer. He said, "You say that I cast out Satan by the power of Satan." Now, obviously, the devil may be many things, but he's not such a lunatic as to destroy his own kingdom. There is a unity of purpose among all the demons of hell in their opposition to the kingdom of God and the cause of truth. Whatever their natural hatred, and I think that devils, being devils, could hardly do anything but even hate themselves and hate each other. But notwithstanding that, whatever their internal hateful forces, yet they are held together in a unity of purpose to oppose and, if possible, destroy the work of God. Now the Lord Jesus says, "Every house divided against itself is sure to fall." And if Satan is in the work of casting out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? Can't do it. The Pharisees felt the weight of that argument. Then the Lord Jesus turned the screw a little further. He said, "Some of your disciples profess to cast out devils. And when they say they have cast a devil out, you say, here is an evidence of the power of God. Now I come to you, and you take this evident miracle, which in other circumstances you confess to be an evidence of the power of God, and you make it an evidence of the power of the devil." It's illogical. It's absurd. You are shut up to this, that I am either of God or of the devil. It is impossible that I am of the devil. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. There's no answer to that. You know, the greatest evidence for Christianity is Christ himself. He's more than a mere man. This great choice is still before people today. He's either divine or he's satanic. And yet, everything in Scripture, everything in our own intuition, everything in our own experience, cries out that he is not satanic. If he's either divine or satanic, and he can't be satanic, then we are shut up to this. And this is what the Lord Jesus was forcing upon the consciousness of the Pharisees. He is divine. And his works are wrought with the finger of God. And if with the finger of God he casts out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the first purpose of Christ in these words is to establish his messiahship. But there's another purpose, and it's just as important as the first. These words of our text give us a sure means of identifying not only Christ as the true Messiah, but identifying any true saving intervention of God in the lives of men. You see, here we have Christ intervening to liberate a man who was demon-possessed, a dumb devil possessed him. That is, a devil who rendered him dumb. Matthew tells us that he was also blind by satanic possession. So here is a blind, dumb man under the power of Satan. And the Lord Jesus intervenes to set him free and with his own powerful word to make him a new creature in himself. And the Lord holds this instance up as an example and an evidence of the kingdom of God coming upon them. In other words, the Lord Jesus sets this forth before us as an example of what I will call true conversion. And that's how I want us to look at this tonight. I think as we look at this passage, we'll find that it has a lot to say about true conversion. And that's a very important subject. It's a very far-reaching subject. There's nothing upon which there's more confusion than this. And yet there's nothing upon which we have less right to be confused. Because the Bible is very plain and very clear. And there's no subject upon which we can less afford to be confused. Because obviously the results are very, very, very far-reaching. The difference in being right and wrong here is the difference between heaven and hell. So we're going to look at true conversion. As we examine the passage, first and foremost, we'll think about the need for true conversion. Now, as you read this passage, there's one thing that surely must impress itself upon you. And it's this. Behind the world in which we're living, the everyday workaday world, where we live and move and walk and talk and make friends and marry and give in marriage and all the rest, behind that world of everyday life, there are great spiritual forces at work. That's obvious from this passage of Scripture. And while it would be absolutely wrong to take every case of dumbness or blindness as an evidence of demonism, because Scripture actually speaks of the blind man in John chapter 9, and the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he was not a demoniac. He makes it clear indeed that it was not even the result of sin that he was blind. It is wrong to think that all such people who have these physical maladies have them because of the same cause as the man before us. That would be wrong. But nonetheless, behind many an ordinary situation, there are spiritual forces at work. First of all, Satan is at work. We need to understand that. Satan is at work. Now, those who listen to me from week to week will know that I am not a believer in Christians running around in fear of the devil. I don't believe that God's people should live under the bondage of the world, of the flesh, or of the devil. I don't believe that God's people can be possessed by the devil. That will become very obvious as we go down this passage of Scripture. But nonetheless, we struggle against the powers of hell. We are locked in a mighty, furious fight with the powers of hell, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And we do well to understand that as we are in this flesh seeking to serve God, that there is an unseen world out there, and the powers of hell are set to work upon the weaknesses of God's people, to work upon the temptations of God's people, to trip them up, to slander them, to malign them, and in any way possible to frustrate their life and their service for God. The powers of hell are ranged against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will take at times a political guise. At other times they will take a religious guise. The devil will use any man or woman or set of men and women that he can in order to bring to naught the work of God. The devil is also very much at work in the lives of unseen men and women. Many of them he is lulling into a sleep that they are saved, while all the time they know nothing in their heart of the saving grace of God in Christ. Many a time he will make them skeptical of the Word of God, and make them think that they are mightily intellectual and gloriously scholarly, while all the time they are but ranting, prating fools. There are times when the devil will make men religious, times that he will make them irreligious. Matters nothing to him. He will work through their pride. He will work through a mock humility. Doesn't matter how he works, as long as he keeps them in his grip. There certainly is a resurgence today of his work in great evil. We find that all around us. I cannot divorce what is happening in the world today in the explosion of great wickedness and moral perversion and an addiction to the wildest of drugs and the wickedest of lifestyles. I cannot divorce that from Satan letting loose among men. I believe as time goes on that the restraining hand of God will be withdrawn, and you will see more and more of this satanic fury. Surely Satan is at work. But the other side of the coin here is that God is also at work, working in grace, going into the strongholds of the devil, going to where he's holding man in his grasp and setting them free. There, in a word, you have the history of Christian missions. There you have an overview of what the Lord has been doing for the last 2,000 years as the banner of the cross has been unfurled in every mission field of the world. What has God been doing? He's been going in where the devil has been at work, where he has been holding men under his fatal thraldom. And with the preaching of the gospel of the blood atonement of Christ, our God has been setting men free. Thank God he's still doing it. Oh, there are tremendous forces at work today. And I don't say that to discourage us. I don't say that to frighten us. I say that to emphasize that the devil and his angels still cannot withstand the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no power on earth that can withstand the onward march of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are limping in our Christian testimony rather than marching in victory, it is because by our carnality, our sin, our coldness, our prayerlessness, that we effectually have denied the very gospel we proclaim. I tell you, we're God's people, God's church, are sold out to God and get to know the power of God. Their preaching will be such as will invade the strongholds of hell and will set man free. So Satan is at work, and God in grace is working to loose men bound by the devil and bound by their sin. And then we find that men are at work. We find human depravity at work. Now, I'm not just talking about the great actions of human depravity. Lie behind the actions. Here we have these Pharisees, and they are in their depravity acting first to oppose Christ. I want you to see what they're doing by opposing Christ. If they could reverse the process and put the devil back into the man, they would rather do that. They would rather leave him demonized than to glorify Christ. And they are teaching men. This comes out very clearly in Matthew's statement of this. They're teaching men a blasphemy that the work of the Holy Ghost in Christ is actually the work of the devil. Now, it's not easy when you look at these various people who are described for us here. It's not easy to say who needed salvation most. The demoniac obviously needed salvation. He was dumb and blind. His faculties were enslaved. His life was blighted. Isn't it interesting that there's so much emphasis on demonism in the New Testament and the Gospels? I think it's because there you have a very, well, there are various reasons. I think, obviously, when the Christ of God walked the earth, the devil was letting loose with an explosion of his power to oppose him. I think you'll always find that. But beyond that, I think that these are recorded to give us a very good description of the real spiritual position of men and women without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you find that under the power of the devil, men are blind, men are dumb, men are deaf, men are deranged, men cut themselves, throw themselves into the fire, various things of that nature. What a picture of sinners in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not. You see, men without Christ are blind. Men generally glory in their great rational faculty. In fact, the rational faculty is probably what sets man aside from all the animals. That's the proof that he's a living soul. I think that's one reason why evolutionists are doing their best to prove that chimps or something, some other members of the monkey family actually have powers of rationality. Well, man is so rational, and yet, you know, he denies every law of reason in rejecting the Christ of God. He's blind. He's blighted. His faculties enslaved. He's killing himself. He's going to throw himself right into the fire of hell. The demoniac. I tell you tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're an open slave of lust and sin that's wrecking your mind and wrecking your body, the only answer is true conversion. You need Christ. But then in verse 16 we have the doubters. These were the sign seekers. These people had just seen a devil cast out, and they come to the Lord Jesus and they seek of him a sign. Now it sounds very intellectual, and we have heard it again and again and again, that we are withholding judgment on the claims of Christ. We're withholding judgment on the claims of Bible Christianity. We are looking for further evidence. It sounds so intellectual. But let me tell you, my friend, it is not intellectual at all. It is simply iniquitous. And it is a proof of unbelief and of wickedness. Verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together and began to say, he began to say, that is Christ, this is an evil generation. Why? They seek a sign. There shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. That's the sign of the resurrection of Christ. I said at the beginning of this message that Christ himself is the greatest evidence of Christianity. You really do not need to have all the books of evidences. I have books of evidences in my library. I really should be ashamed to admit it, but I have to say that I find them the most boring stuff to read. And so when I start reading them, it's not long before I cast them aside. It's like chewing dust. Now, there's many wonderful things there. I have a book by a gentleman called Blunt, but he's actually a very sharp fellow. And it's called Undesigned Coincidences. Using those undesigned coincidences of Scripture that prove to any honest mind the absolute integrity, honesty, and reliability of Scripture. We have Paley's evidences. His Horae Paulinae. We have Chalmers' evidences. And we have books of theology with theistic evidences. And all the rest of this. I once talked to one of the most eminent evangelical scholars in the world of his generation, a man who was highly regarded in all the centers of higher learning, who'd spoken to student bodies all over the world. He knew his apologetics back to front and front to back and all the way around. And he said, "You know, I don't think, with maybe one exception, that I ever won one soul to Christ by apologetics. By all the evidences. Because you see, if a soul is earnestly and honestly seeking, all he needs to do is go to Christ." John's Gospel was specifically written for this very purpose. That if you want to know the truth, this is a book that will convince a seeking soul of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to examine the evidence for Christ and His resurrection without being convinced. Unless you are predisposed not to be convinced. That's simple. You see, this seeking of a sign, this intellectual gamut that people are running. Oh, we want more evidence. My friend, it's not more evidence they need. It's repentance they need. It's an evil generation that says we want a sign. Can you imagine the iniquity of a guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner who would look in the face of his God, that God who has come down from heaven to earth in his own person, who has died upon the cross in his own body, has risen again the third day from the dead in that self-same body? Can you imagine going to that God and saying, "Please give me a little more evidence that you have the right to command my respect, my repentance, and my allegiance"? That's not intellect. That's iniquity. Doubters need true conversion. That's the answer for them. But then there's the third group, and they are deniers. I had started to say they need true conversion most of all, and then I caught myself on. Because the people listed in verse 15, those who said he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, those will never be saved. For according to the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which gives us the parallel record of this incident, in verse 31 and 32, these people, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, have committed a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that shall not be forgiven, either in this world or in the world which is to come. I said that there are great spiritual forces at work all around us. You do well to be mighty careful when you come face to face with Jesus Christ and with the claims of Jesus Christ. This unpardonable sin, I believe as many, I think of R.A. Torrey, the great American evangelist and Bible teacher. I think he summed it up very well, that it is the sin of deliberately attributing what is known to be the work of the Holy Ghost to the devil and teaching men so. And when these deniers went that far in their bitterness against Christ, they damned their souls. Now, I don't suppose that day as they started out, that they intended to pass over the line of no return. I don't suppose as they ate their breakfast that morning, that they said to themselves, puffing out their chest, "Today I am going to seal my soul for the midnight darkness and the burning fires of hell forever." I don't believe that. But their rejection of Christ, their hatred of the gospel, their repudiation of the claims of one who stood before them as the Son of God, grew in its intensity
until it swept them over the dead line, and they were damned even while they walked the earth. Make sure tonight that you see your need for true conversion while you are in time. But this passage not only shows the need of true conversion, it shows the nature of true conversion. And here I'm just going to be able to give a summary. Time forbids that I preach this at length. First and foremost, you'll see that it is a divine work. It is the Christ of God coming. And He intervenes in the life of a man. And immediately, by His own personal authority, sets that man free. It's a divine work. It's interesting that in verse 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he is come, or shall come upon him, and overcome him," he goes on to say how he takes away his goods and spoils them. A stronger than he. The Greek text actually has the definite article, the stronger one. And you know, that is exactly the title, the words are identical, exactly the title that John the Baptist gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, "There cometh after me the stronger one." That is a name of Christ. Jesus is saying, the strong man armed keeps his palace, he keeps his stronghold. But when the stronger one comes, when the mighty Christ of God comes, he does a work of divine power. Here is the true nature of conversion. Conversion is not a mere psychological work. There are works written on the psychology of religious conversion. Now, that is not altogether an illegitimate subject if you understand psychology as biblical psychology. If it is merely a descriptive study describing the state of the soul before, during, and after its encounter with the living Christ of God, then it's a perfectly legitimate story and study. But to reduce conversion to a mere psychological attitude is utterly wrong. This is not something that originates in man. It is not something that is explicable by a man's earthly situation, by who his parents were, what his background was. No, this is a divine work. It is a sovereign work. It is an omnipotent work. It is an effectual work. It is a radical work where the stronger one comes to a man, finds him under the power of sin, and with his word sets him at liberty and brings him into the kingdom of God. A divine work. Only God can save sinners. Now, I don't suppose there's one Christian here would disagree with me when I say that. I don't think there's one fundamentalist church in America would disagree with me when I say conversion. True conversion is a divine work. God alone can enter in to give life to a soul and turn that soul to Christ. But you know, in practice, it's denied in almost every evangelical and fundamental church in the country. Faith is made to be merely a work of man. That's why there must be soft music throughout 36 verses of "Just As I Am." That's why there must be the production of an atmosphere. I couldn't believe it. I thought I was being twitted and joked, but I was assured that this was absolutely true. That young preachers have been told before today that they should not have anything but red carpet on the floor, because red is warm and it encourages people to make decisions. What does that make conversion? This is the notion that has killed the prayer meeting and has made gimmickry into a multi-million dollar business in the church. This is what has taken preachers out of the pulpit and has put PR men there. This is what has divested the pulpit of theology and has invested it with psychology. I want to tell you, my friend, conversion is a divine work. And until we pray God's power and presence down into our meetings, we can do what we will. The conversions that we produce are not conversions that will bring men to heaven. Let's learn this. It's a divine work. It's obviously a disturbing work. Verse 21. The strong man armed keeps his palace and his goods are in peace. There is the peace of the devil. It's a disturbing work. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to shatter that peace. This is a classic case of the Lord wounding in order to heal. The Lord making people feel worse before He makes them feel better. We have a great tendency in dealing with souls today to want them to make them feel good, feel well, as soon as possible. Seems to me that we're afraid of conviction. We're afraid of a deep emotion. We want to get people out of the disturbance and into the victory. I certainly believe in leading men to Christ and giving them the gospel. But oh, let us not be afraid when God, by His Spirit, starts disturbing men. And I tell you, if men sit week after week and month after month and year after year under the gospel and they're at peace in their sin, they would need a mighty disturbance. I feel there are some of you that would need God to lift the trap door off your heart and let you see the veritable hell that lies within your breast. Let you see the wickedness and the pride and the filth and the sin and the unworthiness. And then let you see the real hell of the burning fury of God against your sin. I would to God that He would show you something of His glory. To let you see your own shame. Take away the peace. There are millions in America who are sitting in churches like this and they're at peace with themselves, but they're not at peace with God. And the peace they have is the devil's peace. A peace that knows no repentance. A peace that knows no taking up of the cross, as we were reading in Scripture this morning. A peace that knows no commitment to Christ. A peace that knows no true conversion. So true conversion is a divine work. It's a disturbing work. It's obviously a dispossessing work. When the stronger one comes, he overcomes the devil, takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted, divests him of his spoils. 1 John 3 verse 8 gives us one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I love Charles Wesley's great statement, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. What a statement. Having cancelled that sin at the cross, having paid for its guilt at Calvary, He comes and He, with the finger of God, breaks the power of that sin in the life. That means it's a delivering work. John 8:36, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. In this portion that we read, verse 14, we read, He was casting out a devil and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. It's not that the dumb devil spake. It's that the man whom the devil had made dumb spake. When the devil was gone out, the dumb man spake. A complete reversal. A complete liberty. Now his faculties were free to be used as their Creator intended. Ah, here's the delivering work. The nature of true conversion. A divine work that disturbs the sleep of death, that casts out the power of sin and the devil, that brings the soul into the liberty of the sons of God under the power of the Word of Christ, and rightly relates that soul to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the nature of true conversion. And finally, this passage speaks of the evidence of true conversion. The power of the Spirit overcoming Satan and bringing the soul under the rule of Christ is the evidence of true conversion. Now, I want you to get that. The power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the power of Satan and bringing the soul under the rule of Christ into the kingdom of God, that is the evidence of true conversion. Now, this matter of the evidence of conversion is a matter of great controversy in the church today. There are some people, you'll find, like in every controversy, you've got the people who go to great extremes. Some people dwell on evidences so much that they make it into a system of salvation by works. In other words, the evidences of true conversion are A, B, C, D, and E. So therefore I am going to do A, B, C, D, and E, and I've got to keep looking at myself to see if I'm doing enough of them, and if I'm doing enough of them, then I'm in a good frame of mind. It comes down to salvation by works. There is no reference to the finished work of Christ. There is no joy in the blood of atonement or in the power of Christ's sacrifice. Now, obviously, that's wrong. But then there are others, and they reject evidences altogether. They take it simply enough for a man to profess his faith in Christ, to say he believes, to make a decision. Even though there's no repentance, or at least his repentance is merely a mental exercise, to use words that I have quoted often from this pulpit, that there is no necessary connection between a change of life and God's salvation. Now that's equally wrong. If you turn with me to the book of James, you'll find that James takes this up in chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18, and then in verse 20. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, or literally being by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith by itself doesn't save. Now, don't misunderstand, James. Faith alone lays hold of Christ, not faith plus works. But a faith that does not produce works is not faith. That's what James is saying. There's no difference of opinion between Paul and James when Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works, Romans 3:28. He's not teaching anything but what James is teaching in James chapter 2 when he says, faith without works is dead. Faith by itself is not enough. They're both saying that the faith that saves is a faith that produces fruit. It produces a new life. Why? Because it is an embracing of Christ. It is a faith that is leading us into life. And life must find an expression. And the expression of life is in the works of holiness that please the Lord. Now, this is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing in the words of our text. If I'm with the finger of God casting out devils, then the kingdom of God, notice that, kingdom of God is come upon you. Let me remark some things before we close tonight. Number one, it's right to look for evidences of conversion. The internal work of the Spirit is proved by external evidence. As we have read from James, you say, I have faith. Well, then I say, show me your faith. Can you show me your faith without works? Can you say you have faith in Christ while you live in opposition to Christ? Can you say you have faith in Christ when you have no heart for Christ, no love for Christ, no obedience to Christ, no commitment to Christ, no service for Christ? Can you say you have faith in Christ when your only enjoyment and your only love must be found in the very things that exclude Christ? And you can live your life from day to day and week to week, aye, and from year to year, without reference to Christ? Can you say you have faith in Christ when Christ is but the merest add-on to your life and He is not at the very core and center of your being? Can you possibly say, under those circumstances, you have faith in Christ? Not at all. You may believe. But James says even the devils believe and tremble. You can believe all you like about Christ. But I want to tell you, remember what I said this morning. You must be all Christ's. You must be all a Christian or not a Christian at all. It's right to look for evidences. The devil cast out is equivalent to the kingdom of God come upon you, or come unto you. Turn it around. The kingdom of God come unto you is the devil cast out. You can't say the kingdom of God has come unto me, and I have entered into that kingdom, if I still own Satan as my Lord. It's right to look for evidences. Second thing I'd say is this, that conformity of life and behavior to our professed inward change is the usual evidence of a true conversion. If the Spirit of God has worked within, then the devil can't remain in control. That's obviously clear from this passage of Scripture. That's why I said earlier on, you know, that a Christian cannot be possessed of the devil. He may be oppressed by the devil. He may be fought by the devil. The evidence for that is great. If the devil opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, then he'll certainly oppose us. If Paul had to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, we may well have to fight with wild beasts in Greenville. So we'll not be surprised that the devil will oppose Christians, but he cannot possess them. His attack must be from the outside, but it certainly cannot be from the throne of the heart. You see, it's clear here, when the Spirit of God works within, then the devil can't remain in control. Now, what does that mean? If the control of the life has changed, then obviously you have gone to the heart of the matter of changing how a man lives. A man is going to live differently once the control of his life has been radically altered. Let's turn over to the first epistle of John. And just look at a few texts that speak of those who have been born of God. 1 John 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Notice the conjunction. Doing righteousness and being born of God. They're not born of God because they do righteousness. They do righteousness because they're born of God. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I've often said that when you're studying 1 John, the tense of the verbs is the most important thing in the book. If you don't observe the force of the tense of the verbs, you'll make haywire and shipwreck of this passage. This verse is saying, whosoever is born of God does not habitually sin. He is not in the same habit of sin. It's not to say he's sinless, because the first chapter has said, if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself. It's not saying he's sinless, but it is saying that the habit, the disposition, the bias of the soul is radically altered. Why? Because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. It is an abiding seed. The seed of spiritual life abides within the Christian. And he cannot live in sin. That's the meaning of he cannot sin. Because he's born of God. Now let's get this. Christians may sin. I think the evidence is Christians can sin terribly. The evidence is that Christians can even backslide. Christians can let you down and let the Lord down in the most alarming manner. You think of John Mark, who went out on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and made shipwreck. So much so that Paul didn't want to have anything more to do with him. But God restored him. When I preached in John Mark, I called him the saint who came in from the cold. How often the Lord has to do that. Christians can sin. They can feel terribly. The one thing they can't do is they cannot live in sin. Now you can put that down to the devil. Can you turn that one off for me? There you are. If Ed had been there, I'd have said he was singing. If he'd been in Ireland, you'd have thought it was an IRA bomb. There you are. They cannot live at peace in sin. Take the picture we have read tonight. They can't go back to being at rest in the palace of the strong man. That's what they can't do. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5, verse 1, and then verse 4. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now you'll notice that when a man is born again, he can't go on living in the palace of the strong man. No, now he believes in Christ. He has come to Christ. He has a constant, abiding faith in Christ. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When you're born of God, you are brought out of the house of the strong man, or should I say the strong man is cast out of your house. Your belief is in Christ. Your heart is settled in Him. Oh, you'll have conflicts. That verse 4 of chapter 5 makes that clear. There's going to have to be an overcoming of the world. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. You're going to have many a battle. You have to overcome the world. The world will oppose you. The world will tempt you. The world will seek to ensnare you. You're in battle. Ah, but the difference is whose side you're on in the battle. There's the evidence of true conversion, a conformity of life and behavior to the professed inward change. Now let me just back up before I finish and say this. A conformity of life and behavior is an evidence of an internal change. But you know, the pride of man can counterfeit anything. Does a Christian read the Bible? Does a Christian pray? You can say then, I will read the Bible. I will pray. I will do this. I will do that. I will do the other thing. Listen, that is not going to save the soul. You're not saved by the things that I am calling evidences. You're saved by Christ, and that internal change is seen in external holiness. But you can ape that holiness all you like. Jesus says, ye must be born again. That's the thing. You must be truly converted. I'm just looking at my time, wondering if I have time to illustrate that. I remember this story that we heard from one of our ministers from the early days of some kids who went out to feed the birds, and they were very keen on the pigeons or the doves, but they had no time for the crow. And so they went out and they began to feed. And Mr. Crow came and he chased the pigeons away. But they weren't there to feed the crow. So they chased him away. So he began to think. He said, how did they know that I was a crow? And he looked at the color of the pigeon, sort of a slate grey colour, and he was a sort of a black. And so he went and he rolled himself in a sort of a limestone powder, and he thought, well, the black and the white will just be sort of a dirty grey, and I'll be able to fade in to the crowd. So he came the next day, and lo, he actually looked something like a pigeon, if you didn't look too closely. They threw out their food. And he let a great call out of him as he jumped on the food. And again they stoned him and threw him out of the way. He said, that was wrong. I looked like a pigeon. They didn't recognize the difference. I'll have to learn to talk like a pigeon. Or at least not to talk at all, so as not to sound unlike a pigeon. So the next day, he arrived again. And there he was, enjoying the food. And every time a great call would come, he just gobbled it down in his throat. But he saw this delicious piece of food some feet away, and he saw a little pigeon with, you've seen pigeons walk with their tiny little steps. And he thought he'd get there more quickly. So in one great bound, he got across. But he also nearly got killed because the little fellow recognized, you don't walk like a pigeon. So he tried to get that right. He tried to look like a pigeon, talk like a pigeon, walk like a pigeon. For a crow to walk like a pigeon is a very cramping thing. But he never did get anywhere. And as he thought it over, the story goes, he came to the conclusion, my trouble is, no matter how much I look like one and walk like one and talk like one, I can't be a pigeon without being born one. Very simple, but very true. You can try to walk and talk and look like a Christian and still be a sinner. You're the crow at heart. You must be born again. This evidence that I'm speaking about is produced from the inside. There's a radical change in the inmost soul where the power of the Spirit does two things. He dispossesses the devil and he enthrones Christ as King. When Paul was sent out to preach in the book of Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he said, God sent me to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. This, my friend, is true conversion. This is what Peter talked about when he said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. This is the conversion that alone leads to pardon and peace with God. I want to ask you tonight, what do you know of true conversion? What do you know of an inward work of God that has dispossessed the devil and has brought you under the rule and government of Christ, so that you can honestly say with Paul, to me to live is Christ. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. I want to tell you, only to a truly converted soul is that true. If you find Christianity, the Bible, worship, service, separation, if you find these are but the chores that religion imposes upon you, and your soul is struggling to be free from them, then, my friend, I think you need to look again and see if you've ever been born of God. Oh, realize tonight that except you be converted, you can never be saved.